So, second part of chapter one, I really divided chapter one into two parts. I've heard guys teach this and they just whizzed right through it, but you know I'm not able to do that. I'm a nitpicker, and if there's nuggets in there, I want to dig them out and I want to find them. But so by nature, I resist just trying to do an overview type of a study. But if you remember from last week, we only got three verses. Well, we did do the introduction, and that's always an important part to know, you know, the who, what, when, and where, and why of these books helps us to understand them, and I think Hebrews especially, because it was written to Jewish Christians. It was written to Jewish Christians who still had all the round around them, the Jewish culture, their Jewish families, their Jewish relatives. They still had, at the time this letter was written, there was still a temple in Jerusalem. There was still the Aaronic priesthood. There was still all of the rituals. And they come to trust in Jesus as the Messiah, and they can't escape their heritage. They can't just, you know, say, okay, I'm a Christian now, and then not feel the pressure. You know what it's like to feel pressure from your relatives? There's no pressure like Jewish relative pressure. So this book was written to encourage them. It was written to primarily show that Jesus Christ, Jesus who was the Messiah, it's written to reinforce all of the scriptural reasons why Jesus is the Messiah, why he is the high priest, there's not a need for earthly priests anymore, why he is the far superior mediator between God and humans. He is, the work that he did is far superior in its sufficiency to the old covenant. And so it's an encouraging letter. It does deal with Jewish subjects that to our Gentile brains might not have the impact on us. It's still worth studying. Because we split this chapter into part one, the first three verses, and then part two, verses 5 or 4 through 14, we're going to just look at this section. It's the first of a number of different subjects where the writer of Hebrews, who I believe was Apollos, nobody knows for sure. We just know the Holy Spirit inspired it. Whoever the human scribe was that wrote down what the Holy Spirit dictated. He begins a series of arguments as to the superiority of Jesus over other things that in Judaism, the Jews by heritage, had placed great importance upon. One of them was angels. To the Jewish mind, if you read the Old Testament at all, you know that angels show up on the scene in chapter 1. When Adam and Eve are forced because of their sin to leave paradise, God sent an angel to stand there with a sword. Apparently he was intimidating enough that they didn't try to get back in. Angels are interesting creatures. I am kind of surprised, the more that I am in ministry and I talk with church people, I am kind of surprised at the things that people believe about angels. Christian people that don't come from the Bible. They come from the movies, or they come from Hallmark cards, or they come from Renaissance painters. And so I don't want to really do a study on angels. I want to confine myself to this. But there are some things that maybe are worth clearing up right now. I love Frank Capra's movie, It's a Wonderful Life. But people do not turn into angels when they die. That's one of the most common misbeliefs, if you will, about what angels are. Angels are a separate order of creation. They're a higher order of creation than humans. C.S. Lewis said, that's why Satan hates us so much. Because he's the head of an order of angels. The Bible said Lucifer was the most beautiful of all of God's created beings. But we have been elevated through what Jesus did on the cross for us. We have been put in a position of relationship and intimacy with God that angels can never know. But they are superior to us in terms of their abilities. There's one amazing story in the Old Testament where Israel was up against an army of almost 180,000 men, and God sent one angel who wiped them out overnight. One angel, 180,000 enemy soldiers. They're pretty fearsome creatures. Remember when Jesus was being told by Pilate that, "You don't realize the power I have over you, buddy. You should be cowering." And he said, Jesus said, "You don't realize. You wouldn't have any power if my dad was not allowing it right now." He said, "I could have called, 60,000 angels here, and they'd be here in a heartbeat." And you think what one angel could do? What could 60,000 angels do? So they are a separate order of creation. They do not look like the paintings of the Renaissance painters. If you read what John says in Revelation about the way angels look, they're bizarre. It could be figurative language. The main point of the fact is that angels, if we're going to look at in the scripture tonight, angels are shapeshifters. They can take on different forms, but they can't do it by themselves. They are at God's behest. He is their creator. He assigns them what to do, and they take whatever form he decides. And the Bible says sometimes in the Old Testament they look just like people. In fact, the Bible says some people have entertained angels and they were unaware of it because they look just like people. We see angels in the beginning of the Bible. We see angels at the end. The Jews were fascinated with angels for a number of reasons. One, just because of their history. The big reason why the Jews in this day, around Jesus' time and the first few centuries of the church, was because the Bible says that angels were the mediators between God and Moses that brought the law. Doesn't really tell us how that happened, but the way the Jews translated that is that Moses is the lawgiver and he's the greatest human, and the angels must be really hot stuff because they were the ones that God used to give the law to Moses. What's the big deal with Jesus' superiority over angels? Why did we even have to pay attention to it? I can tell you why it was probably addressed in this letter. Two reasons. Number one, this letter is about the superiority of the new covenant, which Jesus brought, over the old covenant, which Moses gave. So God gives to the angels the Ten Commandments. They give them to Moses. Moses hands them down to the people. That's the first covenant. The second covenant, God the Son. Remember, we saw last week, Jesus wasn't a messenger that brought the message. Jesus was the message that God was bringing. So God, in the person of the Son, himself brings the new covenant, far superior. And the other reason why this is written at this time is in the first couple of decades of the church, angel worship was very strong, especially in some of the Gentile churches. There were heresies that were developed around angel worship. Colossians talks about it. Galatians talks about it. So this was an effort to correct the standing of Jesus over angels being worshipped. By the way, because Lucifer is a fallen angel and all of his friends, one-third of all of the angels that were created fell with him. That means, if you do the math, that means we have twice as many guys on our side as Satan has on his side. Demons are fallen angels. But Satan fell because he wanted to be worshipped. Satan's sin primarily was ingratitude fed by pride. I think almost all of our sins fall into the category of ingratitude. We're just not happy with what God's given us. We want more. Satan wanted more. He's the most beautiful, most powerful of all of God's creatures. He was so beautiful that when we see him, we're going to be amazed at the evil that he caused. And Satan has always wanted to be worshipped. So you see the attempt at angel worship all the way back in the Old Testament. And Julie and I were talking on the way here of all of the New Age friends that we have that are just crazy into angels. They call them angels. They're spirit beings. And I'm always a little bit nervous of anyone that calls himself an angel and wants to draw the attention away from Jesus, because that pretty much gives away the side that they're on. So I think there are applications why this is a good study for us. But two primary reasons why I think this passage is really important for us is because of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. And the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons both have Jesus in a different place in creation than the Bible does. The Jehovah's Witnesses will not call Jesus God. It's interesting, in this passage we're looking at tonight, Jehovah calls Jesus God. Even if Jehovah's Witnesses won't call Jesus God, Jehovah does. They say that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, and that he's not God. The Mormons have an even more bizarre doctrine. They say that Jesus is also an archangel, but he's Lucifer's brother. Now, to me, it's just silly. And you have to basically write your own Bible like the Jehovah's Witnesses did and the Mormons did to be able to back that up, because if you follow what Scripture says, you couldn't hold those positions. Why is it important that I know that? Because one of the most common misconceptions about the power of Satan that trips a lot of people up is people look at Satan like he is the ultimate bad guy, God is the ultimate good guy, these equally powerful beings are duking it out. And nothing really could be farther from the truth. Satan is not God's evil counterpart. Satan is a created being. And God is one day going to pull his plug. And it will take a word to do it. So the minute you make Satan the opposite of Jesus, and Satan, then all of a sudden he's got what he wants. You have an inflated view of him. He is a created being, and he is no match for Jesus. That's why the Bible says the one that lives in you is greater than the one that is inhabiting this present world system. So the Mormons have reduced Jesus. They use the name, but it's not the same Jesus you and I worship. We'll see in the passage tonight also that one of the major tenets of Islam is that Jesus is not God. On the inside of the Dome of the Rock Mosque 25 years ago, when I was allowed to actually go in there, in huge blue letters and script written on the inside, it says, God does not beget, neither is he begotten. And that's a direct slam against Jesus being the Son of God. They say that's impossible. God doesn't beget, neither is he begotten. We're going to see in the passage tonight that Jesus is God's begotten Son. So, is it worth studying this? Yeah, it is. I don't want to get derailed by angel talk. I do want to say one other thing. The Renaissance painters, when they painted angels, they saw reference someplace it's interesting. In John's Gospel, he talks about certain angels having four faces. None of the Renaissance painters painted that. They thought that's going to creep people out. And when it talked about angels having wings, the Renaissance painters painted them like dove wings with feathers. Why weren't they bat wings? Well, because we like feathers better than we like membranes. But so all of these pictures that we've carried Angels playing harps. Angels sitting on a cloud. Angels wearing those white robes. All that whole thing. Those are the fabrications of human artists. Could be close to the truth, could maybe be not. So I, being a detail guy, I just wish I could delete all those pictures from my brain. I can't. The 12-year-old boy in me in Sunday school was pretty jazzed about one angel being able to wipe out 180,000 enemy soldiers. I thought that is a muscular angel. They are still active, and we see a few more details. The Bible doesn't talk about them a lot, although they are present throughout all ages of time. But some things about them are here tonight. Primarily what we're looking at is the superiority of Jesus, how he is better than the angels. Would make a lot more sense to a Jewish believer growing up in the culture they did than perhaps to our American brains. We stopped right in the middle of a sentence last week. Verse 3 and verse 4 are one sentence. So I'm going to read the last half of verse 3 so we get a run at it. Now we'll read all the way to the end of this chapter. This chapter gives us 7 quotations from the Old Testament that illustrate the difference in the superiority of the Son, Jesus, over the angels. Remember talking about the Son last week in verse 3. It says, when he, Jesus, had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Remember, the right hand is that position of supreme authority and power. Having become, verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. By the way, the word angel means messenger. So every time you see angel, it might help to delete the inflated picture of them by picturing a guy in a Western Union uniform, or a page boy, or a bicycle messenger in New York City, because that's the word simply means. Though they are fearsome, powerful creatures, they're messengers, they're servants, they're ministering spirits, it calls them here. What's the most excellent name, the more excellent name that Jesus obtained than theirs? Well, he's called the Son and the Lord. Verse 5, obtained a more excellent name than they. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did he even say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? You're going to notice this phrase, he says, or he said, 5 times in here. They're all quotations from Scripture, and the writer of Hebrews wants us to know that wherever these Scriptures appear, most of them are from the Psalms, he wants us to know it was God that said it, even if David was the one that took dictation and wrote it down. So, which of the angels did God ever say to, you're my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into this world, that's when Jesus comes again, God says, let all the angels of God worship him. I always circle the word all, and I write in the word including Lucifer. Let all the angels of God worship him. That's the command when Jesus returns. And of the angels, God says, and this is a quotation also from the Psalms, he makes his angels spirits and his ministering servants, or his servants, a flame of fire. And the emphasis in that scripture is the word makes, meaning that their very creation and the form that they take is at God's will. He's their creator. But, by contrast, to the Son, verse 8, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is God speaking to the Son, saying, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Circle the word therefore. There's a great little sermon in there. And the word gladness. It's one of my favorite Greek words. Not as fun in Hebrew, but great in Greek. Verse 10. And also to the Son, he says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. In the Psalm, it says there, his finger work. I just, something about that I really like. He didn't even break a sweat. He didn't have to flex his muscles when he made the universe. That was his finger work. Listen to this. And they will perish, but you remain. It's a fabulous verb tense in Greek that means you will constantly, permanently, continually remain. So the universe will perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old like a garment, and like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. The Amplified Bible says they will be changed and replaced by others. Graphic, poetic image. But you are the same, and your years will not fail, or your years will not ever end. But in contrast to that eternalness and that sameness and that power of creation, verse 13 says, but to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? And yet that's something that he said to the Son. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Who's he talking about? Us. Angels are first of all God's servants, and because they're God's servants, God deploys them to serve his people. So that's the overview. There's some really great nuggets in here. I told you, watch out for the he says. It's interesting, if you look all these scriptures up, as I did, most of them are from the Psalms. If you have a footnoted Bible, it'll probably tell you in the footnotes which psalm. I wrote it in my notes. I'll give it to you just in case you don't have a footnoted Bible. When Paul talks about the scriptures, when the other writers of the New Testament do, they will say David said, or in the Psalms, or the scripture says. The writer of Hebrews, whenever he quotes some part of scripture that comes from God, he said, this is God talking. God said this. Now, a lot of these scriptures are prophetic scriptures, in which case it was God. It was God speaking through the prophet. So let's look at, start at verse 4. Having become so much better. Technically, God the Son in eternity past was always better or superior than the angels. But when we jump into verse 4, where we've already been in verses 2 and 3, where it's talking about Jesus, the incarnate Son, Jesus, the Word who became flesh, and for a while dwelt among us with human limitations, but that he voluntarily took upon himself in a human body, but was also fully God. And when he lived the perfect life, fulfilled all the requirements of the law, died on the cross to pay for our sins, when he rose from the dead, that was God's stamp of approval, saying the sacrifice was good, I accept the payment. You lived the complete and total sinless life. You fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of the law. You are allowed to come, not just into heaven, but to sit at my right hand, solely, purely upon your merit. No one has ever been able to do that except him. We enter heaven and enter God's presence because we are trusting in Jesus' merit. We enter on his merit, not on our own. I always cringe when I hear people talk about they feel like they have a right to get into heaven because they've been good people. And I would say, well, you know what? You're going to have a problem with God because God says there aren't any good people. There's nobody righteous. There's nobody good enough. That's why we spent all that time studying the book of Galatians. People like that, and I've met lots of them. Some have been in church their whole lives, and they don't believe they were rescued from hell. They would believe they were good enough to get into heaven, and that's delusional. The filthiest, rottenest sinner has a better chance of getting into heaven than that person. Isn't that what Jesus said to Nicodemus, the professional religious guy? He said, Nicodemus, dude, your problem is you need to be born again. You're dead. Yeah, you're squeaky clean and you're really religious and you look good on the outside, but spiritually you're dead. You need a new life. And how did I get off on that? Oh. So when it's talking about Jesus becoming better than the angels at the end of this sojourn, when he finished his mission, it's simply saying that the eternal Son, who became flesh and became the incarnate Son, when the incarnate Son was glorified and his sacrifice was accepted, he returned back to his position as the eternal Son. He was made a little bit lower than the angels in terms of his humanity for a while. Isn't it interesting that, remember when he was starving in the wilderness for 40 days and Satan came to him at just the right moment when he was weak with hunger and tried to tempt him? When that period of temptation was over, who came and ministered to him? The angels did, doing their angel thing. So that's verse 4. Verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? That's a quote from Psalm 2. And the word begotten, this is what ticks off the Islamic people. The word begotten is a biological word. I'll give you the Greek word if you want. Sandra's not here to write it down. Genao. G-E-N-N-A-O. You can look it up. It is a biological term. It means to be born by the biological process. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The only biological child God has ever had is Jesus. Half of Mary's chromosomes went into that fertilized egg that became the baby, bouncing baby Jewish boy, Yeshua. And God furnished the male half of the chromosomes. So in every sense of the word except the sexual sense, Jesus was begotten of God. And that is one of the foundational principles of Islam that Islam contradicts when it says Jesus is not God's son. God doesn't beget anyone. He's too holy. Which is why Islam is incompatible with Christianity, no matter what certain people in our country are trying to tell you. They are never going to be compatible. They're mutually exclusive. You can't have one person saying, "I am the Son of God," and another person saying, "No, you're not," and have those be compatible. I'm sorry, you just can't. Call me simple, but that just ain't going to happen. So today I have begotten you. That quotation from Psalm 2, one of the messianic prophecies. And another one is from 1 Samuel chapter 7, when he says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." This is God speaking to David through the prophecy of God's prophet for Israel, Samuel, at the time. And Samuel said, remember, it was when David said, "God, it's just not fair. all these pagan gods that are not even real, they've got all these fabulous temples. You don't have any place. I would like to build you a house. And God says, great idea, but you know what? I just can't let you do it. You got blood on your hands. You're a man of war, and that's just going to send the wrong message. I appreciate the idea, Dave. He says, I'll tell you what, I'll build you a house. I will build a kingdom coming from your seed. And there's a king coming for that kingdom, and his kingdom is never going to end. And that's the prophecy in 1 Samuel chapter 7 with that this quotation is from. And I will be to him a father, biological term, and he will be to me a son. Never said to any of the angels either one of those things. That's why Jesus has a far superior position than any angel could have. And when he again, verse 6, brings the firstborn, definite article, again brings the firstborn into the world, God says, let all the angels of God worship him. When Jesus comes again, that's the command that's going to go out. All of the angels of God will worship him. Firstborn, we looked at this, I think, last time. We've looked at it several times through Paul's letters. Firstborn is a title of preeminence. It's not firstborn necessarily in terms of the first one to pop out of the womb. It's a title of preeminence. So when the definite article, the one and only most preeminent firstborn returns again, the second coming of Jesus, all the angels are going to be commanded, including Lucifer, to worship him. In fact, I was going to sing this song tonight and I forgot. The Bible says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Everyone. And for some people, that will be their ticket in, because they lived their lives by that. For some people who said, ain't no stinking way I'm ever going to say Jesus Christ is the Lord, he's a myth, I don't believe in him, those people are going to also be forced to admit that he's the Lord, but it will be their damnation. Because he was the only way we could get in, was when he is our Lord. So all of the angels will worship him. The word for worship here is the Greek word that we love, proskuneo, which has as its roots to give a kiss. It is a word of intimacy, and I love it. And Jesus said to, remember the woman at the well, the sinful woman, from the drunken town and the despised country. He said, God is earnestly looking for those that will give him a kiss with all their heart, that will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what that means. I find it interesting that Lucifer has always wanted to be worshiped from the beginning. He still does. It really creeps me out every time I go to Salt Lake City and you see the giant golden angel on the top of their temple, the angel that started their religion. It really creeps me out every time I see anybody worshiping angels. It's bizarre how I have a lot of New Age friends. They just think I'm wacko because I believe in Jesus. But it's odd that the beings they will worship, and yet they refuse to say that Jesus is God. There's got to be something behind that, wouldn't you think? If Lucifer cannot get us to worship him, he does the next best thing, and that is he tries to reduce who Jesus is so that nobody will worship him. And that's at the root of every false religion and every cult. What it has to say about Jesus. Be very, very careful about any so-called Christian religious system that denigrates who Jesus is, that lowers who Jesus is. There are churches in this county that say they are Christian. I've talked with their ministers. Their ministers say Jesus Christ is not the only way to get to God. He's one of many ways. And I thought, then you need to take his name off of your books, because he said he is the only way. So one of you is lying, and it's not him. So just be real careful. Another free little sermon rabbit trail. Sorry, there will probably be a few of them tonight. Verse 7 seemed a little bit obtuse to me. Distilled down, all he's trying to say is verse 7 and 8 together. He's basically saying that the scriptures, God through the scriptures, says that God made the angels, the ministering spirits. In verse 8, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever. So, which wins the arm wrestling contest? The created spirit or the God who created them? And so this is talking about Jesus as the creator versus the angels as the created beings. It is interesting that the whole shapeshifter idea, he makes his angels spirits, his ministering servants flames of fire, many different forms in the Old Testament. And I'm not sure of John's description of them in Revelation, how much of that is figurative. And I just know that when we see, I do know this, this is noteworthy. Every time you see an angel talking to a human, messenger from God talking to a human, what are the first things they say? Don't be afraid. So I think anything that the first thing they're going to say to a human is don't be afraid must mean you're going to be afraid. So, you know what I mean? So I don't know. It doesn't have to be scary. It could be that they're 50 feet tall and flaming white, you know? I mean, anything that's just going to appear out of nowhere, maybe it's just their bearing. Maybe it's just the intensity of their beings. Don't know. I just know that you don't want to mess with them. God doesn't need a whole bunch of them to do his work in any one place. One seems to be enough. And he's got lots of them. I was having a conversation about this with Chapin one time, and she's a math head also. And she was talking about how, she was the first one I ever heard say, well, look, if a third of the angels of God's creation fell with Lucifer, that means we have twice as many guys on our side as he has on his side. And I thought, yeah, you don't know, I'd never thought of that before. So I don't know what that has to do with anything in our scripture. It really doesn't. Verse 8 is a quote to end 9, our quotations from Psalm 45. A friend of mine wrote a beautiful worship song from this portion of scripture, and I can't play it or sing it, but it's so gorgeous. Pastor Chuck said in his commentary on this, he said, it is so sad that Jehovah's Witnesses will not call Jesus God when Jehovah himself calls Jesus God. This is an interesting scripture, not this one in Hebrews, but the quotation from Psalm 45. It's an interesting one to read to the next Jehovah's Witness that comes to your door. I had somebody came to my house a few days ago. Man, I was so proud of them. They came in a freezing 5 degrees outside, and it had just snowed, and I thought, man, they're so much more dedicated than any of the Christians I know. And they came, and I knew it immediately as soon as when I saw the way they were dressed in the pamphlet, that they always make their pamphlets exactly the same size. And the guy got out and shook my hand. He was very polite. He was very kind. And he said, I'd like to talk to me. And I said, are you from the Watchtower Society? And he said, yes, I am. And I said, I have to tell you, it's my duty to tell you that I am a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, "Thank you very much." And he got in his car and left. He didn't want to talk to me. But this is an interesting passage of scripture to read, because this is very clearly God calling the Son God. "Your throne, O God," Jehovah speaking, "is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." And all that's saying is the defining characteristic of the kingdom that Jesus rules is righteousness. There have been, all through the centuries, ever since Jesus came, there have been organized human activities that marched under the name the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but they were not righteous, many of them. And the way that you tell his kingdom is that it's utterly and purely and completely righteous. John, in his old age, in 1 John, said as bluntly as you can say it, he said, "If we say that we are having fellowship with God and we are walking in sin, we're liars, because there is no darkness in him." So the kingdom of Jesus that is going to last forever is defined by righteousness. I love this whole sequence here in verse 9. "You have loved," right? This is once again God speaking to Jesus. "You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity." You can see why he's not popular in our world. Nobody wants, you know, very few people want him to rule over their lives, because he hates iniquity and he loves righteousness. "But because you've loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." There's a few things I want to say about this. I think I've got plenty of time. Yes. It is always the result of loving righteousness and hating iniquity that we will be filled with joy. It doesn't look like it when you love iniquity and you're uncomfortable with righteousness. It looks like if you take God's way, it's just going to be a ripoff. That, you know, it's going to spoil all your fun. There's this thing, it's so pleasurable. Yeah, you know, technically it probably is wrong, but it's not wrong enough to stop, because it's more pleasurable than it's wrong. And that whole righteousness thing, that's just so, you know, that's so old-fashioned. And Satan's lie is that you will achieve joy and happiness by loving iniquity and avoiding righteousness. And God says, no, if you love righteousness and you hate iniquity, and he uses the strongest word for joy in the Greek language. I'll give it to you because it's one of my favorite words. It's the word agaliao, A-G-G-A-L-L-I-A-O. It's a compound word that literally means to leap much. It's out of control joy. It's can't stop your feet from dancing, can't stop from moving, can't keep your mouth shut. Joy, exultant joy, the Amplified Bible calls it. It's a fabulous word. And it gets even more fabulous when you understand that the word anointed here, there's a couple of different words that are used for anointing. In James, when it talks about anointing, call for the elders of the church, let them anoint him with oil and pray for the sick, blah, blah, blah. That is simply a touch of sacred oil or anointing oil. This was the kind of anointing that you did for the kings in the Old Testament, where you took a vat of fragrant oil and you dumped it out over the top of their head to where it ran all the way down their body and soaked them, and they got it in their hair and they smelled like that fragrant oil for months. They never completely got it out of their hair and their beard. It kind of creeps me out just conceptualizing that, being a fastidiously tidy person. But this word for anointing means drenched, soaked. And of course, in the Old Testament, that was a symbol of the Holy Spirit, power coming upon a new king. So you kind of wanted to get as soaked as you possibly could, right? So because you have loved righteousness, I'll read you what the Amplified Bible says here. It's great. It's the advantage of having a parallel. I can just flip across the column here. You have loved righteousness. You have delighted in integrity, virtue, and uprightness in purpose and thought and action. And you have hated lawlessness, injustice, and iniquity. Therefore, God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of exultant joy and gladness above and beyond your companions. Agaliao, exultant joy. One little side note, I can't resist. I got in trouble by somebody who in our church said that I ruined their whole idea of Jesus. They could not picture Jesus being out of control. He was too holy to laugh out loud. He was too holy to ever hop around because he was so jazzed. But there are a couple of places in the New Testament where this word agaliao is used, to leap much. One of my favorite one is in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Here's the scene. Jesus sent his doofus disciples out, scattered them throughout the whole country. He gave them the authority to cast demons out of people, the authority over all Satan's demons. He gave them the authority to heal and to preach the gospel. And they came back and they were just flipped out. They could not believe the things that happened. And so they're coming back and they're reporting like a kid on his first day of school, you know, coming back to mom and to tell him every detail of everything that happened. And Jesus just lost it. He totally lost it with agaliao. Here's what it says, Luke 10, 21. At that time, Jesus, agaliao, was filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and he said, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from people who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing these things to beginners in the child life, because, Father, it delighted you to do it this way. What is it that could get Jesus so out of control with joy that he couldn't contain himself? It's astonishing. Last night when I was teaching this in Rockland and was looking at people, and they had all had the looks on their faces like, I don't believe you. That God actually delights in sharing his power and his kingdom with beginners like us. And yet he delights to do it, and Jesus loves that. That's the kind of Heavenly Father he is. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, right after he talked about how silly it is to worry, when God pays so much attention to you, he knows how many hairs you have. Worrying doesn't help you at all. Remember right after that, he said, cheer up, little flock. It is your Father's great pleasure to give you the whole kingdom. And I would say, if I truly believe that, I wouldn't be trying to get my own kingdom. And I probably do a little more agaliao myself, you know. I might lose control a little bit more. What's the deal with more than your companions, above and beyond your companions at the end of this verse? I listened to some really good Bible teachers on this. I read some really good commentaries. Nobody really pointed this out. So I'm assuming they're all smarter than me. But it seems obvious to me that you've got a little formula going on here. The degree to which you are going to be drenched with out-of-control exultant joy is the degree to which you love righteousness and hate iniquity. And nobody loved righteousness and hated iniquity with their entire life more than Jesus did. And that's why he got more joy dumped on him than any of his companions. So to me, it's just like a formula. You want more of that exultant joy? Start hating iniquity the way Jesus did. That doesn't mean hate sinners. That means starting with yourself, hate sin. And try to rescue sinners because you hate sin. And then love righteousness. I have to say that this is something I have noticed in my life, and I'm sure not as far into this as I should be. But I have noticed I have a completely different attitude about righteousness than I did when I was in my 20s. Righteousness was, to me, was a ripoff. It was it would cramp your style. You can't have a really good time and be righteous. That's the whole way I thought. I have found, though, that the more that I love what Jesus loves and hate what he hates, the more joy I have in my heart. And I've seen it myself. So that's my commentary on that. Take it or leave it. Why more than your companions? Why add that little tidbit? Well, Jesus was certainly the perfect example of someone that loved righteousness and hated iniquity more than anyone. So he got especially drenched with that oil of gladness stuff. Do I have 10 more minutes? I thought 10 or 15 probably. Good. Oh, we're doing good. Verse 10, also to the Son, also in comparison to created beings. Fabulous as they are, who hasn't wanted at some time in their life to be a shapeshifter? I mean, you know, be honest. I mean, I've seen enough Star Trek episodes that I always wanted to be able to do that. Wonderful as angels are, they didn't create the whole universe. They themselves are created. So I love these scriptures that I just love this quotation from Psalm 102. If you remember when we studied Psalm 102, I really got off on these scriptures. The Hebrew words are fun to say, too, although this was translated out of the Hebrew into Greek when the writer wrote it. From Psalm 102, "You, Lord," speaking of Jesus, "in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Heavens, the Hebrew word is shamayim. I love that word. It's just a fun word to say. Everything from earth's atmosphere outward in every direction to the ends of the universe, nobody knows where that is. To the Hebrew mind, that was the shamayim. Everything. They had a fairly limited understanding of it, but I think it's significant that of all of the disciplines of science, the one that has more people turning to belief in God is astronomy, of all things, because the more powerful stuff we get, the more we look out there and we see the order of it and the beauty of it and the vastness of it, the more we realize this couldn't just have happened. There has to be a mind behind it, and if there is, then you don't want to mess with him. You want to hit the dirt as fast as you can and worship him. The heavens are the work of your hands. And verse 11 says, "They will perish, but you remain." Present indicative active is that Greek verb tense, which means continuously and permanently. The heavens, the shamayim, space, the final frontier. All of that's going to perish. But Jesus, you remain. They will grow old and wear out like a garment. And you'll roll them up, and they will be changed and replaced with something else. It's so simple. The Greek words are childish words. It's like you said to your 10-year-old son, "Clean up your room." And he takes all of these clothes. The word for fold is kind. The word literally means to wad up or to roll up. Like your son goes in and he just grabs 10 pairs of jeans and socks and he just rolls them all into a big ball and shoves them into the closet. That's cleaning the room. How do I know this? Because I was 10 years old at one time in my life. One day Jesus is going to do that to all of the heavens. He made them. And then he's going to start over and do it again. Let me change. Yeah, that was a mighty wind. They will grow old and wear out like a garment. Let me read you what Pastor Chuck wrote about this. I thought it was great. We're now talking about the eternal nature of the sun, and even the universe is going to grow old. In fact, the universe is growing old. The universe is gradually in a state of entropy, deterioration. It's odd because it is also, to our eyes, expanding and deteriorating at the same time. Listen to this, pretty staggering. The sun is giving off 1.2 million tons of mass every second. 1.2 million tons of mass every second. Given enough time, the sun's going to flicker out and die. Duh. The fire will go out, given enough time. The heavens will grow old like a garment, but Lord Jesus, you remain. Didn't Jesus say heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away? Here's the clincher for me. If you remember when we were studying Peter, 2 Peter, he was talking about all the elements dissolving in a fervent heat. In fact, the language sounded so much like a nuclear explosion, it was kind of uncanny, where the very elements melt. 2 Peter says, seeing then that all of these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of people ought we to be? Good question, Peter. We certainly shouldn't be investing all of our energies in our life in stuff that's going to be dissolved, should we? That's really foolish. We should be invested in the spiritual kingdom that is going to remain, and investing our lives with the one who is going to wad it all up and start all over again at some point. Like a cloak, you will roll them up. They will be changed. The Amplified Bible says, because the word changed means changed into something else, or changed and replaced. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Your years will never end. And then the final argument is, which of the angels did God ever say to sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Jesus quoted that. I've always found that a comforting scripture. Because where's Jesus right now? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's not always going to be sitting there. The next time we see him, except to probably stand up when we go to meet him, if that happens before the final day. If you go early, like my friend Gary did this last week. There's a time when Jesus establishes his kingdom and all of God's enemies are going to be trodden underfoot. There will finally be justice. And I tell you, if you are not outraged by what's going on in this world, you are not paying attention. And I want as many people to come to Jesus as I can before that happens, but I am longing for justice and for evil to be judged. By the way, angels never sit around the throne. They're too busy. There's only one person sitting at the right hand of God, and that's Jesus. So it's just another illustration of how Jesus is superior in every way, superior mediator, superior in power. The writer's saying, hey, don't be in awe of angels. They're servants. God made them to be servants. They take whatever form God decides for them to take. Beautiful as they are, fearsome as they are, powerful as they are, we have a more privileged position than they do. They're the servants, and we're the bride. In fact, they serve us, verse 14 says. I will admit that that passage is just a little bit obtuse, but there are some really great things in there. I was glad I studied it. That is probably one of the more obscure passages in the whole book of Hebrews, and I kind of am glad that we're through it. I think if you took anything home from this besides how great Jesus is, and he wins and he remains even when the whole universe falls apart, it would be this. The one who holds your life, the one who's got a plan for your life, the one who's your provider and your friend, is more powerful than anyone. Satan is no contest for the power of Jesus. And that ought to make you feel really secure. As long as you're just staying really close to him, that's the safe place to be. Good stuff, huh? Surprisingly. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. I love anything that makes Jesus bigger and more wonderful. It does make my heart break for all the people that I know that live in the shallow end or haven't even jumped in. They're just sitting on the edge, dangling their tippy toes in the Jesus pool. I just long for people to dive in, be thoroughly enveloped and immersed in you, Lord, and live their lives for you. That's what I want. I want it for me. I want it for everybody I love. So to that end, Lord, like the songs we sang tonight, wean us from the earthly stuff that's falling apart as we speak. When we start believing the hype and the lies of the world around us about what's important, what's successful, what to seek after, Lord, wake us up. Splash some holy cold water in our faces and get our attention and give us the eternal view of things. I thank you every time you do that for me, Lord. I thank you for the reminders this week. Here, my friend, same age as me, one of the fittest guys his age I've ever met, and died from the flu, made me want to live my life full on for you, Lord, because I don't know how long I have. I pray that we would live like we mean that, Lord, and you know, in our heart of hearts, we sort of do, but we just get distracted and derailed. So keep us close, Lord, to you. Keep washing our brains with the truth. We don't hear much of it in the world around us. And I am with all the writers in Scripture that say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. I thank you for coming tonight.